Appreciate each one being gathered here this morning. Ask that you would pray for us in what time we're before you. It's always good to see your smiling faces, and ask that you would continue in prayer. There'd be liberty in both the pulpit and in the pew. Have some things on our mind this morning. You may have heard some things along these lines before, but we trust that the Lord would bless us to maybe turn that diamond that is the written word in such a way we may be able to glean some light from that and some comfort this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with us to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16. In this chapter, you'll find that there's subjects fourfold. You can find probably more than that, I'm sure, but in this chapter, you'll find that there's a high priest, that there's two goats, there's a sin offering and a scapegoat. And you will find that there's a fit man that's also in this chapter. So the background leading up to this chapter is that Aaron had several children, but he had two sons in particular. That in chapters prior to this, the two sons of Aaron, which were following their father's footsteps in the priesthood, there were robes and priestly garments made for Aaron and his sons. Aaron was a grandson of Levi, so he's following in the pattern of Levi, or the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, which is the namesake of this book, Leviticus. This is a lot of teachings constructing the priesthood, and not only the works that they were to do, but the things that that work was supposed to show, and the things that the works of the priest in the Old Testament was supposed to point to. And that's really the bigger point, I think, of this book. But you'll find in some chapters prior to this that Aaron had two sons, and instead of following the teachings of not only the Word of God, but instead of following the teachings of their father and of Moses, and that had come from the Word of the Lord directed from Moses or their father Aaron, that there were two sons of Aaron that decided that instead of offering the sacrifices that God commanded to be offered, that it was easier or more convenient just to burn incense instead and just pretend that they were following the services of the Lord. In other words, Aaron's two sons wanted to do what was convenient for them and then just say that that's what God commanded. And so you'll find that Aaron's two sons were burning strange incense instead of going through the process that the great God of heaven commanded to be done, whereby you would burn offerings first and then wash your hands in the laver before entering into the tabernacle. I think we spoke on maybe the last time we were here. But Aaron's two sons decided that they were going to create their own sacrifices, and that those sacrifices that they just made up would be good and beneficial because it's more convenient. Now, I'm living in a day and age, and you are too, where many of my friends and kinfolk and co-workers and so forth are trying to offer sacrifices unto the Lord that God never commanded to be offered. So Aaron's sons were burning in strange incense upon these sticks, if you will, and God struck them dead for their efforts. In other words, they were not commanded to burn this strange incense, but they were doing that anyway because they felt like that's easier than following through with the practices and sacrifices that God commanded. So if you ever are somewhere and someone is telling you, or if you youngsters, if any of your friends ever invite you to a lock-in somewhere, and somebody tries to tell you that, well, it's just as easy, going to heaven is just as easy as nodding your head, going to heaven's just as easy as saying yes, going to heaven's just as easy as saying, well, I accept you in my heart, and so forth. Well, that strange incense that's still being burned generations later today. Because we not only find in the Word of God, but we find also even in the hymns that we sing, that the blood of Jesus is the only thing that washes away our sins. Not our acceptance of it or our acknowledgement of it or us coming to. There's something along those lines. Now, in Leviticus 16, it starts off this way. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, that's what that's in reference to. When this chapter is starting off, it says that the word of the Lord came unto Moses after the death of those two sons of Aaron. When they offered before the Lord, they weren't offering the things that God commanded to be done in the temple or in the tabernacle or so forth, but they were offering strange incense that they never were commanded to offer, and God took their lives for that, it says, and they died. And now the word of the Lord is coming to Moses again. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 2, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, you tell Aaron, Moses, you tell Aaron, thy brother, you tell him, don't just be coming in to the holiest of all the time. This is not your hangout. This is not something that you just come so for some sort of performative art. This is something that you come and give a sacrifice of blood upon the mercy seat at a certain time of year when God commanded on what they would call in the Old Testament the Day of Atonement. And you're not to do this at all times, but at the time that I command you, you come and you give this blood sacrifice upon this altar as you've been instructed. So don't come at all times, but you come when you've been told, and you come with what you've been told, and you come how you're told, and you complete what you're told. So the Lord's offerings that he's commanding in this day and time, Leviticus 16, is a very specific thing, and it's easy to be understood. And he says, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In other words, when these offerings are made satisfactory to the great God of heaven and earth, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Oh, bless your heart. You just hang on for just a little while. Pray for me in what time we're before you. Now, Aaron is commanded because he's a man. Aaron's commanded because he's a man and because he is of the seed of Adam, that he's to bring an offering before any offerings are given on behalf of the people. He's to bring an offering of himself. Now, I don't want to dwell on the offerings that Aaron has to offer for himself that's there explained in the next three verses, but I will say this. In contrast to the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of Adam. Jesus Christ was born of the seed of the Holy Ghost. Now, the seed of Adam, all of Adam's posterity, sin was passed upon all of it, so that we are sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to make his offering, that was an atoning offering for sin. He didn't have to first offer something on behalf of himself, because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and the spotless Lamb of God. He wasn't as one of the priests of the Levitical priesthood, or Aaron or his son, that was fraught with sin because they were sinners by nature and by practice even in that day and time. So I want to move on past maybe the next three verses where Aaron is offering an offering for himself because he was a man, and but for men to enter into this place, they had to first offer an offering for themselves before any offerings for the people. Now bear in mind, this is pointing to something greater that is to come. Now it says, go with me to verse number 7 of this same chapter, Leviticus 16. It says, and he shall take, this is Aaron, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So before Aaron ever enters in to the tabernacle, there are two goats that are supposed to be chosen out for this particular sacrifice on this particular day. Now, in the modern day Jewish culture, they would call this, you ever heard this phrase, Yom Kippur? You've heard that phrase before. Now what that means is Day of Atonement. There was a Day of Atonement in the Old Testament under the Levitical priesthood. There was a particular day of the year that this high priest, Aaron, was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice, but this particular sacrifice on this particular day, when he's to go beyond the holiest of all and sprinkle the blood 7 times upon the mercy seat. This was to happen on a particular day at a particular time of year with a particular sacrifice. And this was the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Now, you and I are not waiting. We're living in the New Testament day, or the gospel dispensation, or the days of grace, any way you want it this morning. We're living in this day and time on this side of the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not today waiting on a Day of Atonement. We're not waiting on a Yom Kippur. We're not waiting to observe this year after year, or we're not waiting on this to come out in the future somewhere, because the Day of Atonement for our sins was nearly 2,000 years ago on top of a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, where your high priest and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the spotless Lamb of God, went to shed his own blood, because the Bible calls him a propitiation for our sins. Let me just read that to you. I believe it's in the book of 1 John over in the New Testament in chapter number 2. You may remember that word being used oftentimes in the pulpit, how the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. Now, it says in 1 John chapter number 2, I'll read verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, we understand that in 1 John chapter number 2, in verse number 2, where it says Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sin, that word propitiation literally means atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the atonement for our sins. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not anyone else that's unrighteous, anyone else that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, because that's not going to atone for anything. But the one who is the atonement, or the propitiation for our sins, is Jesus Christ the righteous. It says that his blood, that propitiation, is good and is sufficient, not only for us to rejoice in today, but it's sufficient to procure us for heaven's pure world throughout all of eternity. Now, Aaron was commanded to take 2 goats and to bring to the door of the tabernacle. This is in Leviticus 16. Let me go back to where we were just a few moments ago. In Leviticus chapter 16, you will find that Aaron is to choose out. These goats are supposed to be chosen out before they're ever brought to Aaron, before they're ever brought to the door of the tabernacle, before any sacrifice is ever made. These animals have to be chosen out beforehand. Bless your heart today. There was some time along through eternity, and I don't even know about the phrase eternity past, but I'll just say it this way. Sometimes before God ever said, "Let there be light," God chose a people in a covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. And he made a covenant relationship with his Son and gave that number to his Son as a bride and friend of God. Our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, was chosen out in a covenant from before the world began, that he should pay a price for you and I, that he should be an atoning source, an atoning power, and the propitiation of our sins long before the disease ever came in, the cure was established. Friend of God, I'm not talking about something like we had a few years ago where, oh, people started getting sick and we got to scramble around trying to find some kind of remedy. Well, the great God of heaven and earth is far and above, head and shoulders above, cutting edge science of the day, because the great God of heaven and earth had the cure, had the propitiation, had the atonement on his right hand before Adam ever fell in the garden. So we find that Aaron chooses these 2 goats and they're brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron cast lots upon the 2 goats. This is Leviticus 16, verse 8. And Aaron cast lots upon the 2 goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Now, before this offering was to ever take place, Aaron is casting lots. Friend of God, you will find in all of the accounts of the gospel where when your Savior in mind was placed into custody, when your Savior in mind was taken, and he wasn't taken necessarily against his will, because remember, when he come into the world, his eye was set and split to the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ come, a friend of God, he knew his purpose. He knew what he was doing here. And he went along with those folks. And he didn't go kicking and screaming, and they didn't try dragging him and handcuffing, all this kind of thing. But friend of God, if your Savior in mind would have wanted to have vanished from that scene, he could have just vanished from that scene if he was trying to get away. But his time was come. Remember when they came to arrest the Lord on previous occasions, and all he did was speak, and those of the chief priests of the Pharisees, those soldiers that come to arrest him, they all fell over backwards, and they had to go crawling back to their priest in that day. And so they said, well, where is he? Didn't we send you to arrest and apprehend this man? And the only thing they could say was, never man spake like this man spake. In other words, when he spoke, they all just fell over backwards. So that teaches me something about when the Lord Jesus Christ went in to be questioned of Pilate, went in to that mock court, went in to that prison, went in to be whipped to those cat of nine tails, went in to have all of those false accusations levied against him. He went as a willing sacrifice for you and I. And it says in the accounts of the gospel that they cast lots for his clothing.
Yeah.
In other words, this man was stripped and this man lots was cast. It was almost like with those Roman centurions and so forth. It was almost like they were playing a game to see who could get this man's clothing. Perhaps they were going to sell it somewhere for a few dollars or something like that. Well, friend of God, Aaron cast lots upon these two goats, and upon one's head the lot of the Lord fell, and that goat was to be a sin offering, and upon the other's head was to be a scapegoat. You see, throughout this chapter, there's a fit man, there's a sin offering, there's a scapegoat, and there's a high priest. And you will see the workings of these individuals throughout this chapter. We may not get the entire chapter, but I hope and trust by the leadership of the Spirit of God, we can at least bring a sense of what these four different roles were throughout this chapter in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation, or an atonement, for our sins. Now, these two goats showed that they were chosen beforehand for this sacrifice. It also shows that as lots were cast for these, in like manner, lots were cast for the clothing of your Savior in mind, the Lord Jesus. Now, you can find in other places where that is throughout the Word of God as well. Let me go on just a couple of verses here. In Leviticus 16, we read 7, 8, and 9. Let's look at verse number 10. It says, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for him. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he died not. Now, this is the work that Aaron was doing for himself and for his household. They're giving that sacrifice of a bullock and going beyond the veil. But going beyond the veil, he had to take with him something else. He could not go beyond the veil without blood. He had to go with blood of one of the firstlings of the flock, because that's been the commandment since way back in Exodus chapter 12. So Aaron is doing this one offering that's for himself and for his house, because he's an unclean man, a sinner like everybody else. And then he's going to then take this other bullock as well, or this other goat as well. And he's to then, let me read verse 14. It says, he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. Now, after the offering is made for himself and for his family, he then takes the goat that's for the sin offering. And he's supposed to take the blood and go beyond the veil, and in like manner with his finger, dip that in the blood and sprinkle it seven times, something like this, upon the mercy seat. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, verse 15, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. Now I will say this before we move on. In the New Testament you will find these words, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Amen.
The blood is vitally important to not only what the great God of heaven demanded be paid for sin, but it's vitally important to be viewed that way by the Lord's people. In other words, we may be living in a day where they like for everything else in the world to be as uncensored as it can be, but they want religion to be as politically correct as it can be. Well, friend of God, this book tells me without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This book tells me that the high priest is supposed to take up an offering of this goat and drain it of its blood, which means you slay the goat and you drain its blood. We'll deal with its carcass there in just a minute. But you take the blood and you go into the tabernacle and you go beyond the veil. And he's to take the blood. This is the second time now. You take the blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And friend of God, I'm not going to shy away from the fact that it took the blood. Even in the Old Testament pictures that are offered about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the first five books of the Bible, they call the book of Moses. Moses wrote those first five books, and you find the Lord Jesus Christ talking and speaking in the New Testament when he's preaching his own everlasting gospel. The Lord Jesus makes this saying. He says, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me.
Yeah.
When you look back at those opening books of the Bible, and you know, folks might say, well, maybe there's a lot of history in that, Brother Daniel. Well, there's a lot of maybe some good teachings over there. Maybe it shows forth some old customs that used to be practiced back in the old fogey days or whatever. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. Friend of God, it's good for us to keep that in mind when we read through these practices of the high priest. Because when we come to this place, we're worshiping our high priest, who was our sacrifice and was our propitiation. And his sacrifice dealt full well with his own blood. Not the blood of goats and calves, which could never take away sin, but his own blood. Yeah. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what Hebrews 9 tells us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the consummation of all of these Old Testament practices that were not perfect necessarily, but they were showing forth a picture that God commanded be shown to his people on a regular basis, pointing to something greater that was to come. And the something greater that was to come is literally what Hebrews 9 tells us, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's greater than is to come. And he's not going to be offering no strange incense. He ain't going to be offering no strange things like Aaron's son. Ain't going to be offering nothing, a friend of God, that's not going to be glorifying to his Father. He's not going to miss the mark because he's the one who lived above sin. He's the one who did not infract the law and fulfilled it to a single jot and to a single tittle and in every which way. Friend of God, you and I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we have any hope in heaven's pure world, if we have any hope in seeing the Lord in all of his glory one day after a while, it's not because of works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his own purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but was made vital by the shedding of blood on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
Now, he comes to make atonement. Verse number 16. It says, he shall make atonement for the holy place because the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Give me one more verse, 17. Leviticus 16 and verse 17. It says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So Aaron, the high priest, is supposed to take this goat on whom the lot fell to be a sin offering. And he's to slay that animal, and he's to take the blood of that animal and go inside of the tabernacle and go all the way to the end, which is where the holiest of all is, and go beyond the veil, where the Lord said, I will meet you in the cloud above the golden mercy seat, and take of that blood and sprinkle it 7 times upon that mercy seat. That's what the great God of heaven demanded to be shown forth in that day and time as an offering unto the Lord for sin. But those offerings didn't atone for sin. They brought again a remembrance of sin. And friend of God, it says that when Aaron the high priest, and when he died, the next high priest was supposed to follow the same pattern. No man was allowed in the tabernacle except for the high priest while this work of sin offering was being performed. But I've got some good news for you. You can find that all throughout the Word of God. You can find it over there in Isaiah's writings where he says that I looked and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. You remember what I'm talking about in Isaiah chapter 63, where it says, who is this that come from Edom with dyed garments? Who is this that come from Bozrah glorious in his apparel? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, a friend of God, the one that comes in glorious apparel, the one that comes with garments dyed red, is the ones who's had his garments stained. And friend of God, this is the one, Jesus Christ the righteous, that is coming to pay a price that you and I couldn't pay. In Isaiah 63 verse 2 it says it this way, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine down. I have trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon mine garments, and I'll stain all my raiment. Friend of God, like the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat in the Old Testament, he said their blood shall be sprinkled upon mine garments. When the Lord Jesus Christ trod the winepress alone, there was no mistaking in this here about, well, did somebody help him, or did somebody, well, was there a group of folks that were following closely that stayed with him all the way? Friend of God, he said, I trod the winepress alone, and I'm just old school enough to believe when the Lord said he trod the winepress alone, that meant he trod it alone.
Amen.
That means nobody helped him. Just like when that high priest went into the temple to make that blood offering beyond the veil, no one else was even allowed in the tabernacle while that was going on. You couldn't stand there outside of the veil in a big sort of what you may call a pep rally or a support group or something, just waiting on the high priest to cheer him on. Nobody was allowed inside of the tabernacle. And friend of God, that's emblematic of this truth in the New Testament day, that our high priest paid the price and he tread the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He said, if you continue on there in Isaiah, he says it this way, of the people there was none with me. He said, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Well, what is the arm of the Lord? If it's the arm of the Lord that brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, what is that arm of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the right hand of God. It's the one that sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, still yet today, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, is the one who brought and secured salvation on behalf of all of the elect family of God, that God the Father gave him in a covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. And you can look at it this way. He secured heaven and immortal glory and atoned for the sins of his bride.
Amen.
You talk about an arranged marriage. Well, right here's one. God the Father chose a bride for God the Son, and God the Son paid the price for the bride.
Yeah.
And he did it in like manner. There wasn't anybody in there trying that wine press with him. Somebody outside with a tater masher standing on the side. Just give me a little bit of help on the way. Maybe he won't get the corners. Maybe let's get this side or something like that. He tried the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. I believe what the Lord said. I believe when that high priest went into the temple alone, that's emblematic that nobody was helping the high priest do his work. Nobody was helping him shed that blood. Nobody was helping him sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, where the cloud already appeared and the Lord was there meeting with that high priest in the midst of the cloud. And friend of God, you'll find even when our Savior's hanging upon Calvary's cross, he's groaning unto his Father. He's groaning and speaking unto his Father when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My goodness, I don't have that much love in me. I've got too much human nature about me. I'd be saying, get them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, you'll find this writing in the Gospel according to John chapter 9. Let me give you a New Testament example of this, the high priest going along. In the Gospel according to John chapter 9, the Lord is giving some instruction unto his apostles. And in the modern commentaries of the Word of God, sometimes I look at those just to try to see what the world is saying. In the modern commentaries of the Word of God, John chapter number 9, the modern commentators, the big doctors of divinity of the day, they will tell you that, well, at John chapter 9, it starts out, the Lord has given some practical advice to the people on how to be productive, on how to harvest their crops. Come on. Go with me to John chapter 9, and I'll read just a few verses in your here and there. It started that. It says in John 9, let me read verses maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It says, and Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, here's a question. Here's the Lord Jesus. There's a blind man. There's the apostles. The apostles say to the Lord, well, Lord, is this man, he's blind? Is it something he did or something his parents did? It's got to be one of the two, right? You talk about a multiple choice. But they only gave two choices. Is it this man or his parents that sinned? Because we know somebody did. That's why he's born blind. Well, those folks over there ought to learn that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
So Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Well, the most scholarly minds of the day will tell you, well, you know the old southern expression, make hay while the sun shines. And the Lord is teaching his people they need to go out and harvest their crops while the sun is up. You think people before the Lord said that didn't have sense enough to go to the field, to go to the barley, to go to the barley harvest, to go to the grain harvest while the sun's up? Come on. The Lord said, the night cometh when no man can work. All right, there was a time when no man in Israel was working as pertaining to the work under consideration of salvation. There was a time when no man in Israel was working because the high priest went into the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, alone once every year, not without blood, for an atonement for the people, but to bring again a remembrance of sins. And that high priest, no one else was even allowed in the temple in that time. There was a time where Isaiah prophesied, where he said, I've trod the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with me. There's a time when the Lord said, the night cometh when no man can work. My dad's sitting back here in this back corner. I don't know if he's paying attention or if he's asleep. He comes by it honest. He worked the night shift for over 30 years. There's a lot of work that does happen at night. Sometimes your kids get up and they're coughing. You got to get up. You got to get up and attend to some things at night. Sometimes there are some things that are, but there was one night that come when no man was working as pertaining to the work under consideration. You follow? You remember when the Lord Jesus was hanging on Calvary's cross? Do you remember what happened to the sun? The S-U-N. You remember what happened that day when the Lord was there on Calvary? And they were all yelling, crucifying, crucifying. They'd done chosen Barabbas. Pilate tried to wash his hands of the man's blood and said, well, because it's the feast of the Passover, we'll give one prisoner back. And surely they'll make the right choice because this man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss. And he even told the crowd of people, in this man I find no reason he should die. There's no doubt in this man's mouth. We'll make the choice easy. Here's Barabbas over here. He's guilty of murder and sedition and been convicted as such. Which prisoner would you have? Release. I'm not talking about it was half and half. It wasn't close. Everybody yelled, give us Barabbas, and everybody yelled, crucify Jesus. So So the Lord Jesus Christ took Barabbas' place in that prison, and he was set free, even though he was the one that was guilty. But the one who was innocent was going to be there in that custody and was going to be taking the place of the one that was set free. And friend of God, you go on in that account and you find how he was led and how he was whipped up Golgotha's hill. You find how they put nails in his hands and in his feet. You find how they put a crown of thorns upon his head. He's been stripped of his raiment at this point. And they put a purple robe on him while they were taking him up this hill. And they done casted lots for his garment. And as the Lord is hanging there on Calvary, when he cries, "I thirst," friend of God, darkness comes over the face of all of the earth for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour of the day. That's how they measure time. Now for you and I, that's from noon until 3 o'clock. Darkness come over the face of all of the earth. The night cometh when no man can work. As far as the security for heaven goes, as far as the sin debt being paid, as far as the blood being sprinkled, as far as the blood being applied that God the Father in heaven was going to acknowledge as a payment and a ransom for sins for all of his elect family. That was the night that came in which no man could work, because the Lord Jesus Christ went as our high priest alone, and he shed his own blood. Nobody else was helping. There wasn't a bunch of people down there at the foot of the cross saying, "Well, we're doing our part, Lord. We're doing our part. We're meeting you halfway." No, the night cometh when no man could work. No one else was involved in this transaction except God the Father and God the Son. The work of God the Holy Spirit is different in the aspect of the quickening and the born again power. But this transaction was between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son paid the blood sacrifice that God the Father in heaven demanded as a propitiation for our sins. And God the Son paid it by himself.
Yeah.
He was hanging there alone on Calvary. Said, "Well, you know, there was two malefactors there. You think they were shedding their blood to pay for part of their come on?" He was the one who was alone paying, making atonement for you and I on the top of Golgotha's hill that day. So in much manner, like it was prophesied that he tried the winepress alone, in much manner like the Old Testament high priest had to go alone into the tabernacle and alone into the holiest of all, and no one else was even allowed in, the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging suspended between the heavens and the earth. And there were those around. You remember the scene. Even his own disciples fled for fear of the Jews. You remember the scene in Revelation chapter 5. Where John is seeing all of these great visions on the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos was a prison colony. It's what Australia used to be to the British. Patmos was a prison colony. They didn't send him out there to some sandals resort on vacation, just something like that. He was on that island because he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire for preaching rich, free, and redeeming grace unto the poor and afflicted here in this world. That's why John was on that island. And while he was there, God the Father showed him visions and said, "The things which you see, write them and put them in a book and send them to the seven churches of Asia." In Revelation chapter 5, you will find John weeping. And you will find a bunch of elders that he's seeing weeping. And he says that they're weeping because no one is found worthy to open these seals. No one is found worthy to open the seals of this book that has been sealed from the foundation of the world. It said that they looked, and there was no man in heaven. They looked, and there was no man in the earth. And they looked, there was no man under the earth. I think, "Well, Brother Daniel, that don't leave much right there." It leaves one place. There was a man that was in between.
Yeah.
There was a man hanging between the heavens and the earth. There was a man on a cross upon a hill called Golgotha, that some of the locals call Mount Calvary, just north of the city of Jerusalem. There was a man who was hanging in between.
Yeah.
You remember how it was that John saw this great vision. All these elders are weeping because none's worthy to open the seal. And you remember when the Lord came on the scene, he said, "Weep not. Weep not. Weep not, John. Weep not. Don't weep. Don't worry about this matter right here." He said, and one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Who hath prevailed in this scene? You're going all the way to Revelation chapter 5. This is after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter number 1. Who has prevailed? Did Pilate prevail? Did Herod prevail? Did sin prevail? Did the devil prevail? None of those prevailed. Friend of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He's prevailed to open the seals on this. Don't weep, John. Don't weep, brethren. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is the Lion of the tribe? The Lion is the champion of the tribe. The Lion is the Alpha of the tribe. The Lion is the one that was prophesied in Micah chapter number 5, where it says that he shall be a ruler in Judah, and his goings have been established from old, even from everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that hath prevailed in this context right here. He hath prevailed to open the seal. Don't weep. He's prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You know, the Bible calls him the root and the offspring of David. How is that possible? How could someone be the root and the offspring at the same time? Well, friend of God, if you believe the Lord when he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first and the last. Friend of God, we got no problem believing that he's the root and the offspring of David, because it says he had prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seals thereof. Let me read a couple more verses here in Revelation 5 and verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Who's standing in the prevailing stature right here? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb hath prevailed. One of these days, I'd like to tell you about the Lion and the Lamb. How the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Lion and he's the Lamb. And how he in and of himself embodies those bold characteristics of the Lion and those meek characteristics of the Lamb. At the same time, you ever heard that expression of how the Lion and the Lamb shall lay down together, friend of God? I'm not looking forward to going to some carnival somewhere out here in the future and seeing and putting animals together. I believe the Lion and the Lamb was met together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, and he stood as a lamb, having been slain since the foundation of the world. You talk about that roaring, victorious roar on the cross of Calvary as a roaring lion, when he cried with a loud voice and said, Father, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost, friend of God. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah on that occasion. But in that instance also, he was the spotless Lamb of God. As Abraham prophesied in Genesis chapter 22, when he took his son on top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac looked at Abraham and said, Well, Dad, well here's the altar and there's the wood. But where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham looked back at his son and said, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And in this instance right here, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's hanging upon Calvary's cross, is the victorious Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's also the spotless Lamb of God at the same time.
Yeah.
So the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed because he stood as a lamb, having been slain since the foundation of the world. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. When he'd taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. I love this expression, by thy blood.
Amen.
You talk about the sacrifice alone. How are we redeemed to God? It didn't say he's redeemed us to God by meeting us halfway. He's redeemed us to God by your behavior. He's redeemed us to God because your good works outweigh your bad. He's redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there'll be people that never walk in the door of Macedonia Church that'll be just as happy in heaven one day as you and I and all of the elect family of God will be. And friend of God, they will be there by the same way we're there, because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for them on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
Because that's the work of our high priest.
Yeah.
Not only was he the high priest, but he's the sin offering as well. And you go on there in Leviticus and you'll find that there's another goat there that it says is the scapegoat. And that scapegoat is going to be taken out, and he's going to be set free, set at liberty. And I used to read this a lot of times, and I used to think, well, that scapegoat, maybe that's referring to me and you. That scapegoat, maybe that scapegoat is us. Maybe it's us that's set free. Well, what do we find? when the priest went into that temple? What do we find when he went into the wine press? What do we find when he's under the cover of darkness, which is emblematic of being beyond the veil in John chapter 9? What do we find? It's the Lord doing the work alone. So I'll say this morning that scapegoat, it's not me and you. I used to think that. But if you read closely, a little bit further in Leviticus chapter 16, I can show you one reason why I think it's not. And one reason why I think that scapegoat is also emblematic of our Lord and Savior and His lot as the one, you remember this expression, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and I. You read that in the New Testament? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and I.
Amen.
That's not talking about the preacher. No. That's not talking about any of your saintly ancestors that's come and gone in days gone by. That's only talking about the glorious Son of God who's the Lion and the Lamb at the same time. As you go on in this, you'll find in Leviticus chapter 16 where he says he shall, go with me just a couple verses down in verse number 20. And it says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And verse 21, this is why I think what I'm telling you. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of the fit man into the wilderness. Now, here's a question. Are you able to even atone for your own sins? What about the sins of all of Israel? What about the sins of all the family of God? That's what was put on the head of this scapegoat. I'm here to tell you, I don't want to pay for my own, much less yours. But all the sin and iniquity of all the family of God was placed on the head of this scapegoat. And this scapegoat is going to be led out by a fit man into the wilderness. Now, there was a time in which the sins of all the elect family of God were separated in a sense. You remember how the book tells us that our sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. Never, it's in the book of Psalms. As far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. That's good news for a child of grace, isn't it?
Amen.
It's good news to know that it's not like the bluegrass songs tell it, that one of these days I'm waiting for the Lord to call me up to the gates. And when I get up to the gate, I got to stand there and have St. Peter trying to advocate for me and have the devil trying to accuse me and having to give answer for every sin I've ever committed. That might make for good bluegrass, but it's rotten doctrine. Our sins have been separated and put away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. What were the sins and the iniquities of all the family of God? They were put upon the head of this scapegoat, and that scapegoat was set out in the wilderness. In other words, that shows a separation. I'm thankful, friend of God, that I don't have to pay for my sins, or you don't have to pay for yours throughout all of eternity. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that there was a high priest who went alone, into the holy place and paid his blood for our sins. You talk about folks getting happy. You talk about folks rejoicing. If you've never felt to be a sinner, maybe you ain't got much to be thankful for. But if you've ever seen yourself as a sinner, if you've ever seen yourself coming short of the glory of God, if you've ever seen yourself for what we are by our nature and what we must be by the grace of God, then friend of God, it's something to rejoice in, to consider that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. I believe the psalmist said on another occasion that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. That shows a separation, doesn't it? I'm thankful this morning that our sins have been paid for, atoned, and put away by the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God. So, This scapegoat is supposed to be let out. The scapegoat is supposed to be let out, not just by anybody. When I was younger, if there was an animal, it doesn't matter if it was a mule, doesn't matter if it was a dog, something like that. If it was easy to lead, when we were youngsters, my papa used to tell me, here, take this reins and go lead this animal out here. And as a child, you could go because it had been broke, it was easy to lead around. This scapegoat is not sent out just by anybody that wants to come and give it a try. It's not up for volunteers. Not up for, well, just whoever wants to. I guess it's easy enough now. It works about, you just take this. The scapegoat is let out in the wilderness. The scapegoat who's bearing the sins and iniquities of the family of God upon his head. The scapegoat is let out by the hands, it says, of a fit man. Now, you might think in your mind that expression, a fit man. You might think of someone who's into muscle and fitness. You might think of someone who's into maybe some of the activities of the flesh, where maybe they've done a lot of exercise and they've done a lot of lifting, they've done a lot of power, strength and conditioning training and such like that, and maybe these strapping physical specimens of the day. That's not the kind of fit man that's being spoken about right here. The only one who's a fit man to lead away or to carry away the sins of God's people is the one who knew no sin. You can't have a man that's full of sin be an atonement for somebody that's full of sin. But it's the one who's sinless. It's the one who's spotless. It's the one who Abraham has prophesied in Genesis 22. God will provide himself a lamb. This is the spotless lamb. I believe this fit man is the Lord Jesus Christ that is leading the way, that is separating the sins of the Lord's people. Now, we've often said that Jesus Christ was verily man and he was verily God. You find this expression in the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. You remember where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yep.
Well, who is that Word? You find a couple of verses later in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, there's your man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You find where the Lord Jesus Christ was a fit subject and a fit man. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was the perfect atoning sacrifice because he was head and shoulders better. I'm talking about in a sinless perfection way than those by which he was offering the sacrifice for. Now, you find the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. You find it this way in verse 18. He said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from this law till all be fulfilled." Well, when was that going to happen? That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 5. And that law was fulfilled in and of himself. He was the one that fulfilled the law. So not only is he a man, is he verily God and verily man, but he's the fit man in the sense that he was the one who knew no sin. He was the one that never committed anything wrong. He was the one that never done anything against or amiss or any kind of thing like that. And somebody might point out and say, "Well, brother, didn't the low shore show anger? Didn't he show wrath when he went into the temple and he saw the people making commerce and the money changers in the temple and he run them out of the temple?" Well, wasn't that a mean thing to do? If you got home today and somebody had opened a business in your house, in your living room, you'd run them out too, wouldn't you? The Lord Jesus Christ was just in everything he ever done.
Yeah.
So he's the fit man that's leading away the sins of God's people. I find it this way in the Word of God. You can find this on several occasions. Time's getting away, so we'll just close down maybe with this expression. You find in this instance here where the Lord Jesus Christ, by representation, the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's our high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, surely, he's the sin offering. He's the one who paid for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is that scapegoat. He's the one upon whose head the burden of the sins of all of the elect family of God was laid. I'll give you a proof text for that in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that by his stripes we're healed. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The burden of the sins and iniquities of all the family of God was on the head of that scapegoat. And that's why I'm telling you today that the Lord Jesus Christ is that scapegoat that is separating the sins of the Lord's people. And that fit man is the only fit subject that is not only allowed, but I'll go this much further with it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The rest of us are in the family of God by one way. You know how we're all in that family of God? There's only one begotten of the Father, and the rest are his by adoption. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother.
That's right.
And in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the custom of the Jewish people was the elder brother could stand as legal representative for the whole family. And our elder brother stood as our legal representative at the place called Calvary. And he himself, his body, knowing no sin, being tempted, you remember this expression, tempted in all manners like as we are, yet without sin.
Yeah.
That's the fit man. Our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore, by the hands of the fit man. And friend of God, I'll read this one expression, and we'll close out this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse, the whole thing's good. Let me just read two verses, 27 and 28. And when we look back at Leviticus 16, we see, well, can Jesus Christ really be, can he really be the high priest? And at the same time be the scapegoat? And at the same time be the sin offering? And at the same time be the fit man? He's at the same time the Alpha and the Omega. He's at the same time the Lion and the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. Verse 28, we'll close with this. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Lord is our all in all. He's our sin offering. He's our high priest. He's our fit man. He's our Alpha. He's our Omega. He's our Lion. He's our Lamb. He's the one that atoned for our sins. And he is our all in all, according to the Word of God. May the Lord bless you with these thoughts, is our prayer.